All right, we talked about gravity and gladness. Many churches today talk about nothing about gravity, and it's pure frivolity, right? Just lighthearted, just let everybody be happy, okay? Jesus didn't come to just make everybody happy. And when we think of gravity and gladness, those two things seem to us to be opposite. But if we sing songs like what we just sang that are rather grave, the truths of those songs that are grave ought to provoke what? Gladness. All right? We will never really be glad unless we understand the gravity of the situation. And what is our situation? If we are without Christ, our situation is hopeless, it's grave, we're in big trouble. And because Jesus came, when we were unwilling for him to come, when we were unable to change, we didn't care that he was coming, because Jesus came, he has given us new life in Christ. And those doctrines that we sing about that are grave and solemn and serious, those ought to provoke tremendous gladness in those who are Jesus's children, Jesus's brothers and sisters. I didn't mention the little one-word paragraph sentence that we have at the bottom left this morning. God has entrusted the ministry of the word to us, not the results. And so it is given to us to be faithful to the message, and as we are faithful to the message, God will bring the increase. Now, Joel, on a rather lighter note, said that I see that the message says hymn number 425, so we're going to hold you to that length. That would be frivolity, wouldn't it? So we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. Did everyone get a handout? Are there any extras? Dennis, could I have one, please? I have a bulletin. I just needed the handout. Thank you. All right, let's pray before we begin. Father, we are so grateful this morning, and we are glad because of your great work for human beings through Jesus Christ. Fill us with awe, and fill us with love, and fill us with knowledge of that today because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. For a number of years in Mexico, on Wednesday nights, we studied every prayer of the Apostle Paul, and we sought to learn how Paul prayed. It is good to pray scripturally. And if you have been a part of our Wednesday evening services here in the last months, you know that we often take whatever is preached, and we seek to try to make the main requests of the evening something that we see from God's Word. Those are our motives for prayer. Why do we do that? Well, if you compare the things that we often pray for other people with the way that Paul prayed for other people, how do they match up? Are we normally in line praying for other people the way Paul prayed for other people, or do we seem to have a totally different plane as far as our prayers go? What do you think? Different, okay? It is good to seek to pray, making our requests scripturally based. And in our scripture reading this morning from Ephesians 3, we had the privilege of reading through that whole chapter. Now, it's good at times. I know it's easy for us to say, okay, I'm going to read a chapter. It is good. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians. He wrote a letter to the Colossians. He wrote a letter to the Galatians. And it is good at times to just sit down and read through the whole letter. There's only 6 chapters. You could probably do it in about a half an hour or less. That is a good thing to do. And their letters, they would have been read in their entirety to the whole assembled congregation. The letter to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, would have been read to the church in its entirety at Ephesus. And this is one reason why I don't like to divide up our services into different age groups. The church is one body, and I believe that the church ought to meet as one body. Little children will not understand as much as older children. Older children won't understand as much as teens. Teens won't understand as much as young adults, and young adults won't understand as much as older adults. But that is okay. We're developing good habits. We're learning to listen together to God through His Word. And we work during the week to have our children, even little children, in our homes listen to God's Word. And we teach them reverence for God. We teach them reverence for His Word. And we teach them respect for other people who are listening to God's Word as well. And this is what would have happened in the first century churches. So imagine with me this morning that a whole group of believers in the city of Ephesus has met together to worship, just what we're doing here. And they've been reading this letter to the Ephesians out loud. And they come to the paragraph, verses 14 through 17. This is another one of those paragraphs in the Bible that you finish it and you say, huh? I don't think I got all that. We spent about 6 months on it in Wednesday nights in Mexico. And when I got done, I thought, wow, I still don't even know if I understand that paragraph. You wouldn't put this paragraph in a first or second grade reader. Well, maybe the McGuffey reader would have. But in our day and age, they don't do that. It is a very, very profound prayer. So let's read again verses 14 through 21. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God," period. I just read that whole thing and it's one sentence. Now, diagram it. There are quite a number of petitions here. That God would grant believers what? What is the first petition you see there? I heard it. To be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in their inner being. When's the last time you prayed that for someone else? That believers would have strength to what? Strength to what? Comprehend with all other believers the scope of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. All right, I want you to comprehend something that passes knowledge, that surpasses all knowledge. Wow, there's a lot to comprehend there, isn't there? That believers may be filled with what? The fullness of God. When's the last time you prayed that for somebody? Boy, do we even know what it means to pray that for someone else? Do we even know what it means so that we could pray that for someone else? When was the last time you did that? Well, I'm guessing that that is not how most of us pray when we go throughout our days. I skipped a request in verse 17. Which request did I skip? That Christ may dwell in your hearts. What? By faith. All right, now you say, doesn't Christ dwell in the heart of every believer? Does Christ dwell in the heart of every believer? Anybody say no? Anybody say yes? How many don't know? Okay, well, put your finger here and just look over with me to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Go back to this verse often. It's not Romans 9. I think it's Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit does dwell. Christ dwells in the heart of every believer. How do we know this? Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, Paul says, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, all right, don't just take that. Oh, Pastor Mike said, I'm in the spirit. Well, if, there's a condition. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. All right? You are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, what? Does not belong to Him. So everyone who has the Spirit of Christ does belong to Him. All right? If you have the Holy Spirit of Christ, you belong to Christ. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. He does not belong to the Holy Spirit. He is not the possession of the Holy Spirit. Now go back to Ephesians 3, verse 17. And on your sheet there this morning, what is the meaning of this request? 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is the meaning of this request? Answer, dwelling means that He is not just a guest, but He dwells in the heart as someone who lives there. You might be invited to someone's house for dinner. You don't arrive and say, was there any mail for me today? You go to dinner as a guest. And after a couple of hours, you notice that they're looking at their watch. So you begin to think, does he think I stayed too late? What time is it? Do they want me to leave? I don't want to be rude and overstay my welcome. We invite people to come to our homes to visit, not to live. We have a saying in Spanish in Mexico. You probably could finish it for me. Mi casa es su casa or tu casa. My house is your house. Now, we might say that to someone else, and when we do, we're thinking, mi casa es tu casa for 2 hours. Max, afterward, mi casa es mi casa. You go to your casa. So what is the prayer? That Christ may dwell in your hearts. All right? Next space. The prayer is that Jesus dwells in our hearts. Not like a visitor, but as someone who lives there permanently and with whom we have real communion. All right, let me be clear. Is Christ in the heart of every believer? Yes. If you are not, if he is not, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not there. So why does Paul have to pray this prayer? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Why does he have to pray this prayer for believers? Why do you think? Anybody have an idea? Paula? Okay, if we have sin in our hearts. Eileen? Unconfessed sin. Okay, it's real. It's somebody that we can have communion with. Anyone else? Scott? We are always battling things that take his place. We're always battling with idols in our lives. True believers want to know and they want to experience God's presence, Jesus' presence in their hearts as something real. Many times we do not know this presence. You know, what is eternal life? That we would know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Next space. If Jesus is not dwelling in our hearts in a real way, why not? What is it that impedes Jesus from being more real to Christians in verse 17? All right, according to verse 17, what is needful for Christ to dwell in our hearts? Not as a guest, but as a person who is there dwelling with us in communion. What is needed? Faith. All right, if Christ is not dwelling in our hearts as someone who is at home, as someone who we really want to be there, we really want to have this relationship with him, why is that? It's a lack of faith. What does this mean? Well, let's suppose one night at 10 o'clock, our doorbell sounds. This may not happen to you. This happens in Mexico, all right? And I go out to see who's at the door in the street. And at the door is a man who hasn't taken a bath for some time. He's got long hair. He hasn't shaved. He asks me if he can stay at my home for the night. And I say, come on in, sir. I let him take a shower. I give him a change of clothes. We give him something to eat. Then it's time for bed. My two youngest girls, Cherry and Kara, have a triple bunk bed. The third bunk up top is free. Am I going to tell this man to use the third top bunk of the triple? No way. Why not? I have no faith in this man at all. I don't trust him. I don't know what he's like. I have some serious reservations. I have some serious doubts about this person. He's not going to stay in that room by faith because I have no faith in him. In fact, he's not going to stay in any room of my house tonight. I don't know him. I'm probably rather suspicious of him. He doesn't inspire confidence. He could hurt my children. He could hurt me. He could hurt my wife. He could hurt one of the school teachers that we've had stay with us in the past. He could look for money to steal. Well, he may not do that, but I don't have any faith or confidence that he is not going to do that. And so we gave him clothes, we gave him food, we gave him a meal. We hopefully gave him the gospel. But he's not going to be welcome in our home that night. And it's not because he doesn't believe in me, but because I don't believe in him. I do not trust him. Now, in the same way, next space, if Jesus doesn't dwell in my heart by faith, it's not for his lack of faith in me, but for what? Does Jesus have any faith in us anyway? No. He knows what is in the heart of man, all right? But it's not because he doesn't have any lack of faith in us. It's because of what? For my lack of faith in him. John 2, verses 23 through 25 say, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to the Jewish people because he knew all people. For he himself knew what was in man. He didn't believe in them because they didn't believe in him. He knew they didn't believe in him. Jesus knows what is in every one of us. He knows what we are truly like. Now, I didn't trust the man to stay the night in my house because he inspired no confidence. He inspired no trust in me. Next space. If Christ is not dwelling in our hearts by faith, we have to say that in the same way, he doesn't inspire faith in us. He doesn't inspire faith in us. Is that his problem or our problem? Ours. Christianity speaks much of faith. We started to look at faith last week. Oh, the reason I'm in Ephesians 3 this morning, I probably should have said that. You know, we've been in Romans 3, and I knew a lot of people were going to be absent today, so I said, you might be absent next week. I'm sorry, okay, no offense, but I just knew there were going to be a lot of people absent today. That's why we skipped Romans 3 today and had another message. Christianity speaks much of faith. Our Christianity is laid hold of, it's taken by faith. Faith in Christ, faith in God, faith in his word. Can anyone tell me a verse that speaks about faith? Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Good. Another verse. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. Another one? Anything come to mind? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 1:17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Is Christ going to dwell? Faith is absolutely necessary. Is Christ going to dwell with those who don't please him? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. No, Christ will not dwell with those who have no faith. How does someone live so that they don't please God? Without faith. We speak much of faith. Do we have faith? Our next space. How do you know if someone really has faith in God? And one answer is he doesn't obey Christ's commands. He doesn't obey Christ's commands to earn his favor. He doesn't obey Christ's commands to earn his favor, but he obeys Christ's commands. Why? Chair? Because he loves Christ. True faith rests in what Christ has done. True faith recognizes that Jesus has done it all. And there is no more for us to do to be pleasing to him. We are accepted in the Beloved. Now we obey him because we are grateful to him for his undeserved love to us. Now turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. What do we believe about God? What do we believe about Jesus Christ? We know that we should deposit all of our confidence in him alone to save us from our sins, to save us from his righteous judgment, from his righteous wrath, to save us from the power of sin. We know that we should deposit our confidence in Jesus Christ like that. And we want to believe in Jesus up to that point. But what do we believe about God in our sanctification? What do we believe about God in our sanctification? And on your next space, what is sanctification? What is sanctification? We're talking next week, Lord willing, about justification. You will talk to many people, if you try to give the gospel at all, you'll talk to people who will tell you, they'll be confronted with their sin and they'll just excuse that by saying, well, I am in a process. And they confuse justification with sanctification. Justification is a one-time act where God declares a guilty sinner to be righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ the righteous. That is justification. And then that person becomes part of God's family. But practically speaking, that person is not Christ-like. And so what is sanctification? Sanctification is a process of growth in the life of how many believers? Every believer, okay? In the life of every believer, through which God conforms us to the image of his Son. The process of growth in the life of every believer through which God conforms us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, through different things. Through victories over sin, and also through permitted, what would you put there? Falls. Permitted falls. Think of Peter. Satan has desired to have you to sift you. And he's going to do that, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, which means you're going to fall, you're going to need restoration. When you are restored, feed your brothers. Strengthen your brothers, okay? The process of growth in the life of every believer through which God conforms us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, through victories over sin and also through permitted falls. Notice I didn't say ordained falls. All right, God's going to say, I'm going to make you fall into sin. No. Who falls into sin? We do. Whose fault is that? Mine. Yours. All right? God permits that. Why? To draw us closer to Christ in dependence on him. And what is God's goal in all of that? God's only goal is to make you what? Like Christ. Like Jesus. When a person is first saved by God through Christ, he is declared righteous, but he is not Christ-like in his practice. Some things immediately just fall away, and there's other things that a Christian many times has to work on for decades, often until he dies. That is a struggle. And God gives him victories, and at times he has fallen. And it's to say, hey, you cannot do this by yourself. Without me, you can do nothing. Next space. If God's goal is to make you like his Son, Jesus Christ, how does he do that? And we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Two very known verses, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Why did he predestine them? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And I've mentioned this before, but take verse 28. All things work together for good. And draw a little line right down there. What is that good? That good is that I was walking out front and I found $100 on the road. And I don't ever walk out front. So see, all things work together for good. But you wouldn't say, I was walking out front and I lost $100 on the road. See, what's wrong with this picture? Well, what did God say? All things work together for good. If you found $100 and you tried to find its rightful owner and you couldn't, and you got to keep that, the purpose in that is to make you like Christ. I didn't work out that example, so please don't. Just an example, all right? If you lost $100, God's purpose in that is to make you like Christ. Well, if God's goal is to make you like his Son Jesus, how does he do that? Through, what does verse 28 say? Through what? All things. Through all things. For whom does God do this? All right, verse 28. We know that for those who love God. All right, those who love God. God does this for those who love him. Why do people love him? Compare scripture with scripture. Why do people love Christ? We know, or we love him because he first loved us. All right, so this isn't everybody. Everybody in the world by nature hates Christ. And if we love Christ, we know that all things work together for good. What is that good? That we would be conformed to the image of his Son in verse 29. And what for those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God are called according to his purpose. Only those who have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. Now, how does God make these? Well, I just wanted to review one thing that we saw last Sunday. Remember I talked to you about a person who is on a deathbed and they say, "Ugh, I've done things in my life that aren't good. God, forgive me." Does God forgive them? If that is all they say, they are not forgiven. If that is all they're believing, they are not forgiven. God forgives all who come unto him through Christ. And so it's not enough to say, God, I'm sorry, I've done wrong, I hope you'll forgive me. It's, God, I have sinned, and my only hope is not that you'll just be some kind of unjust judge and that you'll just forgive what I've done wrong. You must be a just judge, and if you would forgive me through Christ, that's my only hope. Now, how does God make these people more like Christ? Next space. On the back. Did you get all of them on the front? No. Did you miss something at the bottom? For whom does God do this? Those who love God. For those who love God. Who are they? The called according to his purpose. How does God make these people more like Jesus Christ? Well, God is ordering all things in our lives to conform us to Christ. And what are these all things? What are these all things? Well, the answer is the things that we call good and the things that we call bad. And it is a constant battle for us believers to think, this is something good for me. If we are not being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, we can rebel against the idea that the omnipotent and all-powerful God of the universe has in his hands the power to bring us bad things in our lives. What might be something bad that the omnipotent sovereign of the universe brings us in our lives? Something that we would call bad. Death of a family member. It happens. People die and remaining family members say, how could God be good and let my so-and-so die? God says, I kill and I make alive. Man says, I can't serve a God like that. What is somebody saying when they say, I can't serve a God like that? They're saying, Jesus Christ is not going to dwell in my heart by faith. I refuse to believe in him. I want him if he's going to bring me only good things. I want none of him if he's going to bring me bad things. And I wrote down there 1 Samuel chapter 2. I will just read two verses there quickly. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7. You can write those down. I will read them for you. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. So those are things that God does that we say, well, that's not good if it's good if I'm rich, it's bad if I'm poor. It's bad if I'm dead, it's good if I'm alive. Or it's bad if this person's dead, it's good if they're alive in my life. Man who does not want a God like this is saying, I will not have you to rule over me. I will be the sovereign of the universe. You will do what I want you to do. That is an ungodly attitude. Ungodliness is just doing what we do without any recognition of God. Now let me ask you a question. Are Christians guilty of ungodliness? Doing what we do without any recognition of God at all. We are ungodly every day in that sense. It's amazing that in this world that God has ordered, we can get from one place to another in a car without getting in a wreck a bunch of times. We ought to thank him every day just for that. And we don't. We often don't look to him for direction, for wisdom, for his guidance, for help. We don't thank him. We don't honor him before others. These are all ungodly attitudes. We would have to say then that if Christ is not dwelling in our hearts by faith, what is the opposite? If we don't have faith, we have doubt. Was that my wife or was that Deb? All right, Deb. You know, Faye thinks like me, so she gets these answers right. That was good. Doubt. Unbelief. And remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Question on your sheet. Do you ever doubt him? Do you ever doubt him? In our next space, where there is no faith, Jesus cannot dwell as if he were at home. Now we've kind of come full circle. Do we understand the request? That Christ would dwell in our hearts by or through faith. Do you have Christ if you are a true believer? Everyone does. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they are none of him, none of his. But if we are in Christ, the Apostle Paul is praying, Father, that these believers in Ephesus and believers everywhere, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Because we are all tempted to doubt him. And when we doubt him, he is not dwelling there. He's more like a guest instead of a family member. Now right here, I could say, well then, believe in him, trust in him. And let's pray. And you say, okay, we're done. Sorry. I'm not sorry. Because you could say to me then, Mike, trust that guy that showed up to your house at 10 o'clock. Trust him. Let him sleep in your house. I am not going to listen to you, and he's not staying in my house. And just because I say believe more in Jesus doesn't mean that you're going to believe more in Jesus and trust him more. If I say, believe in him, let's pray and go home, rah, 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 and you get to the car and you have a dead battery. And right away, there's no Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. Oh, Lord, I got to do this. And how could you let this happen to me? So just saying, believe in him doesn't help you believe in him any more than saying to me, trust that guy that showed up at your house. I'm not going to trust him. In fact, it is impossible for me to tell you to do that and for you to obey that command. I can't produce faith in Christ in you as much as you can't produce faith in me to believe in that man. A command is not going to make me trust another man. A command is not going to make you trust Christ. Next space. A command from me is not going to make you trust Christ. Why don't I believe or trust that man? I don't know him. He doesn't inspire me with confidence. Now, if Cherry and Kara had been in front of my house and a car had come by and the car exploded and they had flames on their clothes, and a man was passing by and he saw what happened and immediately he threw them in a big mud puddle and put out the flames. And this man asks my neighbors, where do these little girls live? Right there. And he rings my bell and he asks, are you their father? He might inspire a lot of confidence in me. Not enough to put him on the third bunk. But a lot of confidence. If we are going to trust in someone, that person has to win our trust. They have to earn our trust. Next space, faith does not come from ourselves. Faith does not come from ourselves. Just quickly put your finger here and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. The point is, faith doesn't come from ourselves. You can't born yourself again. I'm sure that was not correct English, but you can't birth yourself again either. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let me ask the question first on your sheet. From where does faith come? 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. From where does faith come? The answer, God causes us to be born again to a living hope that is inspired by a most incredible fact. What is that incredible fact? The death and resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. So now go back with me to Romans 8 again. In Romans 8, we have the same idea. And we have another space. If our circumstances are in the hands of an all-powerful being, that really doesn't inspire confidence in us. If our circumstances are in the hands of an all-powerful being, that thought alone doesn't inspire confidence in us. What does that inspire? I heard it. Fear. Why does that inspire fear? Why was that? Why your hands are in the, your life is in the hands of some all-powerful being. Deb? We don't know what that all-powerful being is like. If that's all we know about him. This king can do with me whatever he wants. Therefore, next space. We have to add something to his omnipotence so that we aren't afraid of him. We have to add something to his omnipotence so that we aren't afraid of him. All right, think. The prayer request that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. He's there, but we're often treating him as a visitor. I'm not sure I want this all-powerful being to be in my heart. We have to add something. What do we have to add? Answer, love and kindness. Love and kindness. In order to completely and unreservedly throw open the doors of our hearts to the omnipotent of the universe, Jesus Christ, we have to trust him. Is he trustworthy? Has he done anything to earn our trust? And see how we as Christians can so regularly doubt the kindness and love of our God for us. That's why Paul has to pray that you would, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. Let me just ask, is this hard for anyone? We sing that song, "All I Have is Christ," and the chorus says, "Now, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose." Whoa. Lord, use my ransomed life in any way that I choose. I know it's best. And when we come to Christ And he says, I am your Redeemer. I am your Savior. And we ought to just say, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. That might be by being a martyr. Father, use my life if that's the way you choose. And that's where Romans 8 is so important. If while we were in a state of condemnation before God, deserving his just wrath and hell for our sin, if while we were in that state, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and if God did everything necessary to rescue us out of our unbelieving state and to put us in a believing state, he is trustworthy. Next space, God loves his Son Jesus. If the Father loves Jesus, he also loves everyone. Notice there's not a period. He also loves everyone who is, what would you put there? United to Jesus, his Son. All right. I could have some neighbor kids come over and play. They're with my son. They're playing soccer or baseball or basketball. All right? They're okay. They're with my son. Look at verse 30. No, it's not verse 30. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Our position in heaven, glorification with Jesus, is certain. It's in the past tense there. What should we then think? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How much is God for us? What? 110%. Well, how much is God for us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us? There are those two words again. What is it? All things. He will graciously give us all things. Things that we think are good and things that we think are bad. And it is his graciously giving us those things. Now, did not spare. He who did not spare his own son. What does spare mean there? That means to give or do as little as possible to help in a situation. If you're an American living in Mexico, you are automatically, in the eyes of every person there, a rich gringo. And even though I would not consider myself rich, if you are in Mexico and you're a gringo, you're probably in, you're not the top 1%er, but you're probably in the top 15%. And people are always coming by your house, asking, knocking on the door, asking you for money for something. Funeral expenses of someone who just died, medicine for someone, a doctor, somebody in the hospital. And you know what goes through my mind constantly? Stink, I have some coins in my pocket. Perhaps I should help here if he's telling the truth, but I doubt it. But what if he is? I don't want to help here. He's probably lying to me. I want to give as little as possible so that they won't say that I'm tight. The word in Spanish is you're an elbow, which means you do that and your skin there on your elbow is really tight. All right, that's you're really codo is what people call you. So I've got some coins in my pocket. I might have some 10 centavo coins, which are worth about less than a penny. And then I might have some 10 peso coins, which are almost worth a dollar. And maybe a couple peso coins, which are worth about 6-7 cents. Well, I'm feeling in my pocket my coins. Oh, that looks like it. That feels like a 10. You know, I don't mind pulling out a 2 peso or a 10 centavo coin. I don't want to give a lot. I want to give just a little bit because I'm not sure about this person. And my fingers are going over those coins. We have the image of God here in heaven. And we didn't even knock on his door. We are groveling in misery and sin, and we're happy there. We're not happy with the circumstances, perhaps. We're not happy with the consequences, but we are happy in our sin. And God is in heaven, seeing the situation as impossible. We are the ones who put ourselves in this impossible situation. Our sin separates us from God. And God is not in heaven saying, what can I do so that at least it looks like I'm trying to do something for them, even though I don't really want to? Let me do something that looks like I have a little bit of interest in these people, although I could give a care. I'll see if I have some spare change. I really don't want to help. Our God is not like that. He spared not what? Coins? Possessions? He spared not his own son. It was figuratively speaking, he put his hand in his pocket and took the most important thing, his possession, his greatest treasure, his own son. And he said, the only thing that can save these human beings, sinners from my wrath, is the death of the infinite Son of God, who can take their place in death and who can obey in their place and give them righteousness, which they don't have. And that is what I will give them. If there would have been another way to save sinful people, he would have done it. There was no other way. And so he didn't spare his own son. He didn't give us a few measly coins. He delivered him up for us all. God looked for no shortcuts. The only way to save sinners was through the humiliation and the incarnation and the death and resurrection of his own son. And God did that. And God did not spare. He did not give grudgingly. He did not look to skimp in what he gave us. How much must he love us? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, he's not going to give us everything that we want because many times our desires are not good for us. They're not in keeping with what God wants us to have. They're not in keeping with God's plan of making us like Jesus Christ. But we know that God is not going to keep back anything from us that will not be for our good, which makes us more like Christ, and for his glory. Could anything else besides this gospel earn our confidence in Jesus? You see how I could have ended 10 minutes ago and said, have faith, go home. But there's nothing to inspire that faith. This is what inspires our faith. Could God do anything more to make us trust and believe him? Could he? Nothing. Beyond his son, what more could he give? God gives many things, all things. That includes bitter things. That includes sour things. That includes sweet things. That includes acidy things. Is he trustworthy? He is. He is all-powerful, but behind his omnipotence, there is the greatest love ever seen and displayed to mankind. Why did so many Iraqis hate Saddam Hussein? Why did so many Libyans hate Muammar Gaddafi? because they were so powerful. They were potentates of their respective countries. They were feared. Why were they feared so much? They were all power with no love. God is not like Hussein. God is not like Gaddafi. Space there. Human dictators are willing to take your life. Human dictators are willing to take your life for their own good. God gave his own son for our good. So what attitude should we have? Romans 8, 38 and 39. This Apostle Paul, who God is using his life in any way that God chooses, and that's afflictions and persecutions and beatings and shipwrecks and cold and hunger. And he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What do we truly believe? Faith in Christ is trusting in the decisions and government of another in our lives. And isn't it true that we just feel that God isn't going to make the best decisions for me? Did I just say what you've thought before? Be honest. We really think God isn't going to make the best decisions for me. And if I don't think that God is going to make the best decisions for me, then he is not going to dwell in my heart through faith. I am always going to be a little bit suspicious of him, a little bit doubtful. Does he really have my best interests in mind? And the world says, God wants the best for you. That's Joel Osteen's message. God wants the best for you, but not in Joel Osteen's sense. He wants to make you like Christ, and he uses a lot of things to do that. But we should say, God, you do want what's best for me, and so when you do bring sour and sweet and acidy and bitter, it's all to make me like your son. I think God is omniscient, but, you know, he's not quite all-knowing when it comes to me. I know what I need. Well, we know what we want. We don't know what we need. Our children, and see, as parents, we fall into this trap. It's like, well, my kid, he's going to be upset with me. I can't have my kid upset with me. He wants what he wants. Well, I'm dad. Mom's mom. We know what you want, but we were once in your position and we thought we wanted what we wanted too. And that didn't get us very far. We know what we want. God knows what we need. And we think we know a little bit better than he does. So if Christ does not dwell in our hearts by faith, that means that we truly believe that deep down in Jesus, there really is something bad. There is something evil there. Something's not quite perfect. He doesn't really wish good for me. If he wished good for me, my battery wouldn't die. We think he's still kind of wondering about me. He's not happy with me. He doesn't really love me. If we doubt our Savior just like that, we're always going to be holding our hearts shut, resisting somewhat Christ dwelling there as in our home. It's going to be like, well, Faith and I, we celebrated our 23rd anniversary yesterday. If my wife and I went for a getaway to a hotel somewhere, she goes down the hall, "Honey, I'm going to go get some ice." All right, she goes down the hall. In 2 minutes, I hear a knock on the door. So I put a chain on the door and I peer out. Who is it? It's me, Faith. What do you want? Did we get the point? Did we get the picture? That's us. Jesus Christ gives his life. I'm going to get something for you. And there's a knock on the door, and we put the chain up and say, what do you want? It's me, Jesus. Do I trust you? Would I say that to Faith? Of course I trust her. I wouldn't even put the chain on the door. And between God and a believer who truly love each other, there is a total giving up between them. He gave his all. He deserves our all. Do we see that? If we don't keep that chain off the door and just willingly open that door, wanting Christ to dwell there, it means that underneath everything, I really doubt him in some way. I really think he has an ulterior motive here. And it really should be that we say, God, I know I don't understand everything that you do, but I open my heart to you completely because I know and believe that you love me. That love is deep. It is so deep that you gave your son, Jesus Christ. There is no faith in him, or if our faith is very weak, there is no deep, deep love. And the prayer is that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. May God increase our faith in the one who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And how will he not graciously, with his son, give us all things that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ? Father, we confess that we are so apt to doubt your goodness when we look at our circumstances. And we have to admit, Father, that it's just that we err not knowing the scriptures. Because your scriptures tell us that you use all things for the good of making us conformed to the image of your Son. So, Father, help us to live in light of this truth. Please help us not to doubt your goodness, because you didn't spare your Son, but you gave him up for all who are your children. And if you gave us your Son, you will give us all things that are necessary for life and godliness. Father, we pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts today by faith. We pray for those who do not have the Spirit of Christ today. Father, we look to you. And we ask that you would bring them to an understanding of where they are before you, that you would turn them from darkness to Jesus Christ. Only you can do that. And we ask that you would today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.